I'd like to introduce myself. My name is Paul Hammonds. It shows you how much alertness I have right now that Brother Ed made that comment in the class, and I had no idea what he was talking about until I finally, it clicked about 20 minutes ago. So I get it with the beard in the face. But anyway, I don't know why I did it. I just felt like it would. But it's good to be back. It's good to see you all again. It has been a good week for me. I can't express my appreciation enough for your willingness to allow me to go to these events and these sessions and learn and grow. And I think I did learn and grow. It was a very intensive week with a lot of study and a lot of downtime. And I would love to say that I stayed up all hours of the night studying and reviewing my lessons. That's not necessarily the case. It was more playing guitars and playing cards, but that was good too. It's good to meet some brethren that I didn't know. Brother Stephen Russell told me to send his greetings to his people, which I would assume it would be all of you. So he did an outstanding job. He did a series on Calvinism that was incredibly useful. I hope one of these days he gets to write a book or put it all together. It was some great information. But it was just a good week. But it's good to be back and good to see all of you again. As I was telling Martin, I felt like my to-preach list grew by about 30 while I was there, and I knew that it would. But there was one thing in particular that kind of caught my eye as we were doing one of the brothers, Gail, and I can't remember his last name now. I should know it. Did a class on Philippians. And I feel like any time we talk about one of the books of the Bible, I always preface, you know, this is one of the great books of the Bible. And this is one of the great chapters, and I say that every time, but this really is. If you turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, this was some thoughts that just kind of stood out to me as we were talking about this. And I wanted to spend a little time talking about this idea of pressing on to attain the resurrection. And what that implies. We're going to look in verse 7 through 14, but if you remember, the context of this passage starts with Paul talking about the idea of rejoicing in the Lord. And he's going to go on and talk about the idea that you need to beware of the dogs, beware of the circumcision. These are going to be the Jewish teachers who are going to come along and tell you that your faith and your belief in Christ is not sufficient, that you need to go back and be part of the law of Moses. You need to be joined to the nation of Israel, and that's where your true relationship to God is going to rely on. You can't really have the true joy in Christ that you need to have unless you are also bound to the law. And what Jesus tells them is, don't listen to that, because Jesus is sufficient for all that we need. And he says, and he talks about the idea that you need to listen to someone who's been there. And he goes about and recounts his qualifications. You know, if anyone has the right to boast in the law, it is me. You know, I'm a Pharisee. I've been, as per the law, blameless. He talks about all that he did as he persecuted the church. He did all these things with a good conscience, seeking to serve God. And then he gets to verse 7 through 14. I want to read through these if you want to read along. It says in verse 7, but whatever I gain, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Now, this is a passage we're all familiar with, and we spend a lot of time talking about this. And I've even made this argument, and I know a lot of people too, that we'll talk about the idea that Paul is saying here that there is a goal and there is a prize. And that the goal is not the prize. The prize is the resurrection. The goal is to conform myself to the Lord. And there's some validity to that, but I don't think really that's what Paul's trying to say here. The idea that he's simply talking about is that I have a goal in my mind, I have something that I want to achieve, and I'm going to do whatever I can to do it. And that achievement, that goal, that prize, whatever you want to call it, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think it's kind of interesting. That word, we think about this idea by press on to make it my own. That word means to put to flight or to pursue. And by implication, it means to persecute. Now, what has he been talking about? The verse 3, we didn't read this first part, but what did he say? I persecuted the church. That is the exact same word that Paul uses here. And it's translated persecute in a number of different areas. And it's interesting to say that Paul is saying that with the same zeal, I persecuted the church. I pursued the church. What am I doing now? I'm pursuing the goal of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have that same attitude that I'm passing so I can make it my own. I'm not pursuing it so I can destroy it. I'm pursuing it so that I can possess it. And we see that change in the attitude that Paul has had. I'm going to pursue resurrection like I pursued the Christians before I was converted to Christ. And he talks about this idea of making it my own, the word used to lay hold on or to seize, to grasp. I'm pursuing it so that I can grasp it. Now, if you notice, I don't know how many of you are reading the ESV. Some of you may be reading NASV or King James or something along those lines. And you may have noticed a slight difference in the language that is used in this particular verse. I'm going to focus really on verse 12 for the most part today and get a couple of things out of that. And, you know, I preface all this by saying I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't intend to. I don't pretend to. I don't play one on TV. I got to listen to L.A. Stauffer, and I can assure you I am not a Greek scholar having listened to him. But having said that, I think I can tell you that I don't know whether the English Standard is the best translation or not. But I do know that there's a little bit of a division on how this verse should be translated. If you read the NASV and really a lot of the other, most of the other versions will say something to the effect, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, if you noticed, for those of you who don't read the ESV, there's a slight difference. Because what Paul writes here according to the ESV is, but I press on to make it, the resurrection, my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, that's a subtle difference, but it is a difference. And it actually comes out to give us two different messages, two distinct messages, depending on which translation we choose. Now, one of the great things, and I truly believe that one of the greatest evidences for the inspiration of the Scriptures is that there are almost no examples where we find translations of the Bible that are honest translations attempting to accurately and directly translate the Word of God, where we're going to see differences like this that result in a scriptural problem, where one is doctrinally incorrect and one is doctrinally correct. And in this case, I can argue that both of these, whichever one you believe is the more accurate, display an idea that is in accordance with everything else we read in the Scripture. But I think it's useful to see that there's two different ideas, and I think even not only that they are distinct, but that they complement each other. Because the first one talks about the idea of purpose. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also am laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Christ has given me the resurrection, and to attain that, I am going to press forward. That's the reason that I'm doing what I'm going to do. And I think we would all agree, amen, that's exactly what we ought to be talking about. The ESV has a different meaning or a different idea, and the idea is motive. Because he says, I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Because Christ did for me what he has done, I am now going to turn around and focus on attaining what he has left for me because of what Jesus has done for me. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, I want to talk about that. You could probably, we're going to do, I guess, two mini sermons, and you know, everybody's going to break out in a cold sweat now. It could have been three, but it's only two, so it's not too bad. But I want to first look at this idea of why did Jesus lay hold of me? And why did I talk about that? I'm going to use an example here that is going to seem a little crass at the first, but bear with me. Why do I buy a flat screen? If I go to Best Buy tomorrow, my current TV is not big enough. I want something even bigger. I want something that covers my entire wall. So I'm going to go to Best Buy, and I'm going to pick out the one that I really like, and I'm going to look at it. Now, what do I do once I've bought it? Well, I'm going to leave it on the shelf there, and I'm going to bring my DVDs over there every Friday night. I'm going to go to Best Buy. Is that what I do? No. That's not why I buy that. I buy it so I can bring it home with me. Isn't that right? I buy it so that I can bring it where I can fully enjoy it. That's the whole purpose of buying something. We don't buy something to leave it on the shelf. Jesus did not buy us or purchase us to leave us where we are. We think about that. You know, we see over and over, 1 Corinthians 6:20, we have been bought with a price. Acts 20 and 28, when Paul is talking to the elders in Ephesus, he talks about the idea that we have been purchased with the blood of Christ. We have been bought. We are owned by someone else now. And as Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Starts off with this idea that Jesus laid hold of me so that he could possess me, so that I could be his. And as a result of that, and this is where a lot of people like to stop, it's the romantic version of it. I belong to Jesus, and that's great, but what does that really mean? Well, it means, according to Ephesians 1, and let's turn over, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1, that I have been bought for a purpose. You know, God didn't just buy me because I was on sale. God didn't just buy me because he thought that it would be the right thing to do or the best thing to do for me. You know, I've mentioned this before. I think we have a very self-centered idea of our salvation a lot of times in the world. We see our salvation that God came, the whole purpose of this, I was created so that God could save me and do all these wonderful things for me and bless me and put me into this relationship with him, and that's it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In Ephesians chapter 1, looking at verse 11 through 14, it says, in him, meaning Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the pure purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now there's another example. We talk about translations and how they may differ from time to time. That language that is used there, it's kind of interesting. He talks about so that we have obtained an inheritance. There's another translation that I tend to think may be a little bit more in line with what it is. If you read the ASV, it says that we have become a heritage. We have become, you know, this talks about it being our inheritance, but I think what Paul is saying, and he'll pursue that line of thinking down in verses 17 through 18, where he says, I'm going to have to get reading glasses before too long. It's getting a little scary. Either that or get the Bible with the big print. I'm not sure which. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We think about that a lot of times. The idea that we are the inheritance of God. We talk about the idea that God has left us an inheritance, and that's a scriptural concept too. Do we often think about the fact that we are God's inheritance? The purpose for all of this is so that God could have us, so that we could then be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in him. Back in Philippians chapter 2, again, we could read the entire book of Philippians and come up with all kinds of interesting things. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. There it is. It says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The idea that God calls us for a reason. He wants to use us for his good pleasure. You know, if we have an issue with being used by God and giving our life over to God for his purpose and not our own, then we're going to have an issue with what the Bible says about my relationship to God, because that's why I've been called. It says that we have been brought to a place, and what God is going to do now for us is bring us to a place where we can fully reflects the glory of God. When I buy something, I bring it to my home because that's where I want it. I buy certain things and specific things that, depending on how good a decorator you are, that fit in with your personality, that fit in with the way that you want these things to look. This is who I am. You know, most people will build their houses in that way to reflect their preferences, their character, their personality, all of those things. You'll see that. That is God building his home. That is God inviting us into his home, adding us to his home. He's not going to add us if we don't fit in with what belongs in his house. And when we look at how, in Revelation chapter 4, you know, we think about the glory of heaven. And there's a lot of people who said, you know, we can go to Revelation 4 and try to figure out in our mind what it is that heaven's really going to be like. And we've got a lot of interesting ideas about that. And a lot of people will try to materialize heaven and talk about all the, you know, how rich it's going to be and how rich we're going to, you know, all these, you know, that crown is literal and I'm going to have all these blessings. We sing that song. I want a mansion over the hilltop. I want a big house and lots of stuff. Pretty amazing. The Bible doesn't talk about it that way, but notice how it does describe Revelation 4, verses 2 through 6. When it talks about heaven, it says, and John's talking about his vision, he says that once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and chameleon. Around the throne was a rainbow that had appearance of an emerald. Around the throne went 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, a crystal. Now, down in verse 8 through 11, you know, we just envision this. And how much of this is literal and how much of this is figurative, we don't know. But what we do know is this is an awe-inspiring scene. It is impossible to imagine coming to this scene and having anything but reverence and awe before God. And we see that that's exactly what happens in verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him and is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." We can glorify God all we want in this earth, and we should and we do. And I have no doubt that it is glorious, and God is pleased with all that we do. But we're not going to really glorify God until we see God for who God is. When we are in front of the throne of God in heaven, that is when our glorifying of God will truly begin. We'll fully start to understand who God is. Let's use another example. Okay, maybe the flat screen was a bad example. How about when I adopt a child? Now that I know we can relate to. At least some of the people who have adopted children are here. Some of them are not. But why do we do that? We don't do it. So we see this child and I really want to help that child out. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to adopt him. And now I'm going to send him checks every month, and I'm going to Skype him, and I'm going to send food, and I'm going to put money in an account so he can go to college and all those things. I'm going to make sure he's... Is that what we do? No. We adopt a child for the purpose of bringing the child to live with us because we want him to be with us. We want to have an association. We want to have a relationship. We are not content to keep the child at arm's length because we believe that we can offer a better home than what he has. We can improve his lot in life. That's what John 4, 1 through 3, when Paul says, and when John is talking, John, when Jesus is talking to the apostles, he says, "You believe the Father, believe in me also. If I leave, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place, I will come again and take you so that there you can be with me always." You know, he's been talking about the idea of having to be sacrificed and having to leave. And obviously, the apostles were troubled, they were upset, they were depressed about this whole thing. And Jesus says, "Look, this is for the good. I'm going, but I'm coming back because I have something better for you than what is available right now." Over in Hebrews chapter 11, again, one of the great chapters in all the Bible, as we always say. In Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 13, he's kind of gotten through the first wave, I guess you would say, of his parallels. And he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the thing promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The idea that there is a trust and a hope and an expectation that heaven will be better than what we have. And like I talked about, a lot of times I think we try to materialize heaven. Yeah, you know, I've heard people say, look, anything that I enjoy in this life, that's what heaven's going to be. If I enjoy sitting in a hammock on a Saturday afternoon sipping lemonade, I'm going to be doing that for eternity. And at one point I used to think that that was a harmless thing. Well, you know what? If you want to believe that, that's fine. I don't believe that anymore. It's not harmless. Because it drags God down to the ordinary. It drags heaven down to the common. It makes it something that I can get in this life anytime I want it. I can go out and sit in a hammock and drink lemonade all day long. I cannot worship in the presence of Almighty God until I see him face to face. That is a privilege and an honor that I cannot attain for myself. I can't do it unless God is willing to give it to me. And he has done that through the promise of the resurrection. We have a place, as we go back to the book of Revelation, where the blessings that we will have there are incomparable and cannot be compared to what we have on this earth. The best day of my life on this earth will be forgotten, because it will not be in the same conversation with what is awaiting over us in heaven. Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 through 4, we read, "And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." In the very next chapter, in chapter 22, it's a similar conversation. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either sides of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night it will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, or the Lord God will be their light. They will reign forever and ever." Can we get that here? There's not anything in this passage that the world can compare to at all. And you know, I think about this, I don't know if I say a lot, but I think about it from time to time. You can't, you know, we don't start people off with the book of Revelation. It is at the end of the book for a reason. And the reason for that is that we need to read the rest of it. How many things do you read, being good Bible students yourself? How many images do you see here? How many things that have popped up over and over and over throughout the scripture that have all led to this, that have all been a preparation for what God is going to reveal to us in heaven? And I think to myself, you know, even if it was for a moment, even if it was for just a second, to glimpse the full glory of God and to see the whole picture of this book, and to know that everything that I have put my faith in, everything that I have trusted, everything I have read has led to this point, and I see that every one of it is true and right. And we talk about the idea of faith. Faith will be gone at that point. I won't need faith. I'll see it with my own eyes. That's what Job talked about. You know, when he was steadfast in his faith, that I know that my Redeemer liveth and will stand on the earth, and I will see him with my own eyes and not another. I won't have to have Jesus come down to this earth and tell me what the Father is like, because I'm going to see him. Are we looking forward to that? Is there anything that this life can give us that could compare to that? Isn't that going to make me pursue it? Don't I want to pursue that? Don't I want to grasp it and not hold on? This is where I can truly be conformed to the image of God. You know, we talk about, you know, what it means to be a spirit and what it means to be a body and all these ideas, but what we do know is that we will be given a body that is incorruptible, that is holy, that is eternal, that will not be limited by the things of this world, that will not be limited by time, will not be ravaged by disease or illness or weakness, any of those things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul describes this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 41 through 49, Paul describes, one more page. Paul says in verse 41, "There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown imperishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living spirit. The last man became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is the first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As the man of heaven, so also they who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We talk about conforming ourselves to the image of Christ. We're limited on that. Because we can't truly be like Christ as long as we're in this mortal body that we struggle with sin every day. We struggle with the temptations of this life. We struggle with the corruption all around us. How would it be if we could put that aside and truly be like God? That is the promise. That's what we look forward to. We can put away all the corruption of this world. Can you imagine a world without sin? A world where I don't have to wake up every day and battle temptations and try to control this mortal body and keep myself in line with the Spirit and fail as often as I succeed. I won't have to do that anymore. That's an amazing gift. Can you imagine how Paul's thinking about it in terms of the idea that I can finally pursue this and I want to attain it? Or back in Philippians, where we've been reading, he goes on farther down in this passage. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. He writes at the end of this passage, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." What is it that is worth it to give up? Why did Jesus lay hold of me? Because He had this waiting for me. He had something better for me. Something that I can't get on my own. Something that I get through the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter 3, 11 through 13 says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells." Our way to attain the righteousness of God, to be with God in heaven, the place that He has prepared for us. So that brings us to the second part of that. Okay, well, we see the we see why Jesus came to prepare us this place. But there's another question here. How did Jesus lay hold of me? You know, we go back to what we read, and we think about how this verse is laid out. And again, you know, there's obviously a danger of reading too much into a text, and I understand that, but when it says here that I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own, how you read that probably in the inflection probably depends, gives you a lot of indication of what you're going to get out of this verse. But if you remember, those of you who took the SAT and those of you who did not or maybe don't remember taking the SAT, and I can't remember specifically what they were called. I think they were called syllogisms, where you see a structure of, you're given a pair of words and you need to define a relationship. You might say, for example, lumberjack is to Hardy as scientist is to, and then you got to pick the word that fits in there. That's a parallel concept that you need to understand. And I kind of was reminded about that in this concept, because he says, remember, he goes and says, "I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own." I think there's an implication there. How did Jesus pursue us? What was His attitude when He pursued us? You know, it doesn't take us long to see the zeal that Jesus had for redeeming the lost. It wasn't just that Jesus came down to offer His sacrifice. It was that He was relentless in His determination to seek and save the lost. We see it in every aspect of His life. We see the idea that He was ministering to the people and teaching them to the point where His family and friends thought He had gone out of His mind. You know, they were trying, "Jesus, come take a rest. Jesus, come stop. It's time for a break. This thing is getting out of control. There's a million people in our house. You know, we need to rein this in." And Jesus said, and Jesus has no interest in that. Because as He says over and over again, "I have meat to eat that is to do my Father's will." He did not lay hold on equality with God. Now, there's a different... It's a different word there that when it talks about lay hold or a thing to be grasped over in Philippians chapter 2. It's not the same word that is used, but it's a similar concept. And the idea that He didn't see his equality with God. He didn't see his deity, his godhood, something to be held on, but rather was willing to empty himself and make himself the form of a servant. Why? So that he could save us. So that he could be with us. So that he could come down to us. He saw us, as Mark 6:34 says, as those who were sheep without a shepherd. He looked out and saw these people need someone to save them from their sins. These people don't have a teacher to show them how to come to God. And Christ said, I'm going to do that for them. And we see that Jesus persisted in the face of rejection. You know, Jesus didn't just give up. Come, do you want to hear about the kingdom? No. Okay. And he just left. Now, there were times when he said, you know, you're going to have to move on from those who rejected. But the example I like is in Acts 26, over verse 12 through 14. If you remember the story, Paul is for the third time recounting his conversion. And he says something in this context that he doesn't say in the other ones. Because when Jesus appears to him, he says, who art thou, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom you have persecuted. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What do you think he means by that? I suspect, you know, the idea there is that you have your animal and you're trying to get him to go where you want him to go, and you're poking him, and eventually he figures it out and goes, not because he wants to, but because you just forced him to go that way. You always wonder. Paul was a contemporary of Jesus, at least to some degree. We don't know how old Paul was. It's not unreasonable to assume that Paul was not only alive during the time of Jesus, he might have even been there at the crucifixion. We don't know. He never says it. It seems like that's something he would have mentioned had he been there, so I kind of tend to think he probably wasn't. But he certainly was aware of all this going on. He was familiar with all the teachings he saw. He had seen the people. He had seen, you know, the testimony of these people that said Jesus has been dead and he is raised, the tomb is empty. He's heard all those things. He heard all the lessons that these people had, and yet he did not change his mind because he was so wedded to the concept of the law. You almost wonder if what Jesus is saying almost is, how many times do I have to tell you, Saul? How many messages do you have to hear? How many examples of the changed lives around about you do you have to hear before you finally understand what's going on? And it finally, Jesus has to appear on the road, strike him blind, and literally grab him by the throat and say, Saul, listen to me. That's the image that I kind of seem to get on this. Now, Jesus this wasn't just a one-time thing. Jesus has been trying to convert just as he has everyone. It is a relentless attempt to bring the lost to Christ, and we see that pattern over and over again. In Acts 7:51, when Stephen is recounting these, and he gets to the part where he just kind of lets it loose with both barrels against the Pharisees, he says, how often do you resist the Holy Spirit? This is a good one for our Calvinist friends. You know, you do always resist the Spirit. God has been calling out to you, asking you to repent, asking you to come back. That's what Jesus says. Oh, Jerusalem, you stones the prophets and kills all that are sent to you. How many times would I gather you under my wings and you would not? And yet he keeps asking. And yet he keeps trying. Because in Jesus' case, this wasn't a situation where I'd really like you to come, and here's the invitation, but if you don't, that's fine too. Jesus relentlessly knocks at the door and asks us to come to him. He continually sends the message out to come to Christ. And his efforts don't end there. You know, a lot of times we think job is done. We've got him baptized. Everything's fine. Now, Jesus continues to work. Hebrews 7:25 talks about the idea that he ever lives and intercedes for us. He's continuing his work. He hasn't just saved us and then turned his back on us. You know, a lot of times it's easy for us when we read so many of his parables about the lost. You know, he talks about the 99 and how it's greater joy in heaven for one soul to be turned than 99 who need no. But we sometimes can make the mistake of looking at it and that's Jesus' priority. That means he's more concerned about that than he is about the other. That's not the point. The point is, just like we all know, it's a greater joy to see something bad turn to something good than it is to see something good remain good. But it's still joy. And it's still something we maintain and work at. And Jesus continues to work with us, to forgive us, to mediate for us, to work on our behalf. So there's an obvious question that comes out of this parallel, if it is in fact a parallel. Does my zeal to live with God match Jesus' zeal to live with me? Do I care enough about gaining salvation that it matches the kind of zeal that caused Jesus to come down from heaven and die on the cross so that I could attain it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about what it should do. And sadly, I think that message is lost on a lot of people. And sometimes it can be lost on us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." The love of Christ controls us. This is not some miraculous thing. This is not some magical thing where God now, because of our love for him, he has now made it impossible for me to do anything wrong. That's not the point of it. The point is that, as we know perfectly well, if we've grown up with parents that have raised us to live a certain way, and at some point in our life, hopefully sooner rather than later, the gear kicks in and says that I'm not going to do this, not because I'm afraid that I'm going to get caught, but because I would hate to disappoint my parents because of I know that this is the way that they raised me to be. I want to live like that because I want them to be proud of me. I want them to accept the gratitude that I have for all that they've done for me. That's the point. That's what should be motivating us. Hebrews 11 talks about, we won't go over and read this, but he lists all the prophets that have gone on and died and done all these amazing things for the Lord. And he says, of whom the world was not worthy. Why weren't they worthy? Because these people understood the value of the world, and they understood the value of God, and they chose God. That is what God is looking for. The devotion that says, I'm going to serve God no matter what because I love the Lord. And I'm not going to allow the world to drag me away. It is, okay, I've told myself I'm not going to be that preacher that says, I read something on social media the other day. I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to do that today. somebody posted some link about a story about something that some lady that's on The Bachelor. If you watch that, don't watch that show. Just don't. But if you do, you may even be aware of this. She was talking about the idea of her faith and her relationship to God. And apparently she had an argument with one of the men. I don't know if she was the main person or if she was one of many. I don't remember. But he was concerned about the idea of her having relationships with other men during this whole process. And she rebuked him and said, look, I'm a Christian. I have faith in God, and Jesus loves me, and I can do whatever I want to do because I know that it's okay. It's one thing for us, at least for me, to sit in a class and academically talk about concepts like faith, like salvation by faith only, like once saved, always, all these things. It is another thing to see someone who truly believes that they are a child of God and then go live like the world. Do whatever they want to do. It is heartbreaking. And when we talk about, is it important to talk about doctrine? Is it important to talk about teaching? I know I'm getting off on a sidetrack here. But whenever we think that, does it really make a difference whether we think about, well, if somebody's once saved, always, well, there's a sense in which the way that we teach doctrine has an immediate impact on how people are going to live their lives. And we see it happening over and over in our nation today and in the world today, that people who have accepted Christ and believe that that's all they have to do, and I don't have to do anything else. Would we call that zeal? Am I pursuing, chasing after salvation, as Paul has talked, not as if I've already attained it? Can I honestly say I'm doing that? Jesus has come to this earth, has died for my sins, and said, I am going to cleanse you of all that. I'm going to free you from guilt, and I can say, thank you, Lord, and I'm going to go back and do all those things again that you told me that you had to die for me because I had done them, and now, thank you very much, I'm going to go back and live like the world. It's kind of like, you talked about that house analogy. You know, God has created this beautiful dwelling, and we know what he likes. We know the respect that he expects when we come in. If I show up at God's house wearing muddy sneakers and t-shirt and shorts and walk in and plop myself down the sofa and put my feet up, get mud all over the carpet, all over the table, I go to his refrigerator, raid it, and eat whatever I want, throw the stuff in the trash, leave, not a thank you, not an acknowledgement, nothing at all. Would we consider that grateful? Would we consider that to be someone who is zealous for the love of this? Do I treat somebody I love like that? I guarantee you nobody here treats their parents' house like that. I hope not. That's not how we act to people the way that we love in this earth. Why do we treat God that way? Why do we act to God as if this sacrifice that Jesus has made on Calvary's cross means absolutely nothing in terms of the way that I am living, because I'm not willing to give up the way that I want to live? That's what Romans 6, 1 through 2, I struggled with this a lot for a lot of my life because I was concerned, because I knew that I still was sinning in my life, and I struggled with it, and I couldn't get past it. And I looked at this and I said, for if we go on sinning deliberately, you know, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You know, I thought to myself, well, I didn't sin by accident. I wasn't just walking along minding my own business and tripped on a rock and fell into a pile of sin. That's not how it works. We do these things knowing that they're wrong. But what happens? What is our attitude about that? Do we stay in it? Do we revel in it? Do we glory in it? How much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed and has outraged the Spirit of grace? That is how God sees our lives. When we claim to turn our lives to him, and then we go back and live like the world. Because what I'm telling you, what I'm telling God is that I really don't care about heaven. I know you've created this wonderful place where righteousness dwells and everything will be pure, but I kind of like it this way. As long as I'm on this earth, I'm going to live with as much sin and filth and corruption as I possibly can and get it all out of my system, and then I'll go live with God in the nice white shiny mansion. Is that the attitude that we have? I feel confident there's nobody in this room that believes that. I hope not. If we have a row up here in front, if you do. But think about what Paul's saying here as we kind of wrap this up. This is an analogy that we can understand, right? Somebody asked me, how's it going? How you liking being in Alabama? What's this? It's been good. I really won't know until after football season. If I can make it through that, then I think things will go well. But we all understand this analogy because Nick Saban getting up to 50-0 leads or whatever he is, and he has to go back in to halftime and convince his kids to continue to play hard. So he tells them, play like the score is 0-0. Play like, it's not about starting over. It's the idea that can you build on what you have done? I'm sorry, Auburn people, you guys do that too. I don't mean to leave you out. I don't have to take sides. I can just go back and forth with whoever I want. So it's kind of a blessing. That's what Paul's talking about here in verse 13 through 15. I do not consider that I have made it my own, but I press on to the mark. I'm going to continue on as if I have not attained salvation. Is that how we live? Now, he's not saying we have to live in doubt. He's not saying that we have to be fearful every day. You know, we have this problem too sometimes. We can be sometimes so afraid to acknowledge the idea that we've been saved by grace that we go through every day thinking, you know, I sinned today. Did I catch all my sins? What if I get to eternity and there's that sin I forgot to repent of or the thing I didn't realize I need to repent of, and God's going to catch me at the end? Do we think that? Do I feel like I go on this roller coaster? I was lost at least 5 times today. But fortunately, I repented before the Lord came, and that meant that I was saved. Is that how we view our salvation? I don't think that's what the Bible has in mind. But what Paul is saying here is that we live with that same urgency. We live with the idea that I'm going to focus on getting as close to that mark as I can. I'm going to find out how I can live for God in a way that will bring me closer to him every day. Let me ask this question. Am I focused on growing more like Jesus? We can all pick on the Bachelorette all we want. That's that makes us feel good, and we gotta be real careful that we don't start doing I thank God that I'm not like that person. Isn't that sometimes what we do? Doesn't this apply to us too? Am I focused on growing more like Jesus? What am I doing in my life? We think that God's gonna be somehow content that I managed to get through my life without murdering somebody. I generally tell the truth. I haven't slept with anybody's wife. I've managed to keep myself out of all these different things. Does that make me somehow valuable to the cause of Christ? If Jesus has called me for a reason, it seems like I ought to be finding more ways that I can serve. If I'm starting out 0-0, what that means is I'm going to look at my life today and I'm not going to say, I've done a lot of things for God. My life is pretty full, and I've got the things that I do in this world, and I've got my responsibilities that are worldly in nature, but I make time for God too, and I do these things, and that's great, and that's fantastic. We all should do that. What else are we going to do? How do I look at my time on earth and say, what can I do this year that will bring me closer to God that I wasn't doing last year? That's the only way that growth works, folks. We can't just do the same thing every year, year after year, and expect God to say, yes, that's fantastic. Just keep doing that. How am I finding ways to serve God that I wasn't doing last year, last month? Have I grown comfortable in my routine? You know, it's easy for us to think about our service to God and rationalize. I'll do another lesson about this one of those days, so I'm not going to spend time on it. But it's very easy for us to look at things as reasons as opposed to challenges. There's a reason that I don't study the Bible more. There's a reason I don't talk to my neighbors or my classmates or my workmates about the Lord. There's a reason I don't invite anybody to church. And they may be all sound. I'm preaching to myself here, you know, and I can sit here and tell you that I was horrible at that. That was an area that I was weak at and I struggled with, and I didn't do a very good job of it. And now I guess I've now got an excuse. I can pull out my preacher card and say, here, this is what I do. You know, I have to invite you to church. And I have that excuse now. None of you do. Well, what are we going to do? You know, I'm going to say this, and I don't want anybody to be offended by this. But I was talking to somebody a couple months ago, and they were asking, well, how's the work in Kimberly going? They said, well, it's going well. It's good people. I'm really enjoying it. They've been really great for me, and they love the Lord, and they want to do work. And so, how many people are there? I said, about 24, 25. And I could just see it. Air just kind of goes out from it. He didn't say anything. But the clear indication was, how long they've been there? And they haven't grown. Same number they've been. Is there a reason for that? When we think about what we have been doing, the definition of insanity is to do the same things over and over and over and expect that you will get a different outcome. When we talk about what else we can do for God, you know, we're going to have these discussions. I'm really excited about the things that we have talked about in terms of the eldership and in terms of the growth and the things that we think are going to happen with this group. None of them will happen if we just keep doing the same thing that we've been doing. If we're not looking for opportunities to grow in my service to God, finding out what else I can do. You know, the 10-talent guy, what was his reward? His reward was that God said, take the person who had one talent and give it to the one who had 10. In other words, it's this never-ending cycle. I do more for God. I have success in the name of God. And the result is I get more responsibility. Do we see that as a negative? Or do we see that as an opportunity to do more in the kingdom of God than I could do before? If God's willing to send me more opportunities because I take advantage of the ones that he has given me, isn't that what Paul's talking about? I strive to make it my own. I press on because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Is that our attitude? That's the challenge. To think about how we can make this work a work that God will be pleased with, that God will be proud of. That passage in Hebrews 11 I mentioned, I kind of glossed over this point, but it talks about the idea that they sought a kingdom. And it says, for this reason, God is not ashamed to call them his children, because he has prepared a place for them. God is not ashamed of us when we're keeping our eyes on heaven. And we see the value in it, and we're willing to do whatever we need to do to go attain it. So the lesson is yours. Hopefully it's been useful. Hopefully it's been encouraging. It is a lesson intended for me as much as anybody else, because we've got a lot of challenges and we've got a lot of work to do. But as Jesus says, the fields are wide into harvest if we're willing to go do the work. So the lesson is yours. And if you have any needs of the saints here, I don't know that there's anyone here that has need of being baptized into Christ. If there is, then we have that opportunity. More to the point, if there's things that you need to be making right with God in your life and you need the prayers and the encouragement of the saints, even if it's just, I'm having a hard time and I need prayers, that's why we're here. Whatever your need may be, we ask you to come now. So together we stand as we sing.